All right. Revelation chapter number 1. We'll start reading in verse 9 this morning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. As we begin our thoughts on the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Folks, this morning we're starting the Revelation narrative. The purpose of the narrative is to give you a brief overview of the entire book of Revelation. I want you to have before you all the events and how they work together, how they match together one with another as far as it relates to time and the sequence of events. At the same time, the narrative is both scripturally correct, and it's chronologically in order. In other words, we're going to put things in their time perspective. It's my desire that God would use the narrative to stimulate your interest and to get you excited about studying the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 19, God, through the prophet John here, told him, the apostle John said, that I want you to write three things. I want you to write the things that you've seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. I want you to write the things which are. That's the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And I want you to also write about the things which shall be hereafter. And those are all the things that are in the book of Revelation from Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book of Revelation. So he's got a threefold thought here that he brought before him, and he said, I want you to write all of these things. We'll begin now. We're going to start at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and we're going to go about to the middle this morning, and we'll stop at a certain place if I make it this morning, and we trust that this will be an encouragement to you. Jesus Christ will indeed rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of the creation of all things, is also the God of the culmination of all things. The Christ of the opening chapter of the book of Revelation that we've just read is no longer the meek and quiet lamb of Isaiah's prophecy. He now appears to us as the great priest judge in this picture of his resurrection glory. The Bible gives a description of the Lord here. His white head and hair show his completed knowledge and wisdom and purity. His blazing eyes and brazen feet speak of piercing judgment and resistless strength. His voice is as clear as a trumpet and as strong as a mighty river or the raging sea. The word proceeds from his mouth as a two-edged sword and performs the work of judgment and division. All the while, according to the description given, his countenance glows as the sun in a display of his omnipotent deity. In the book of Revelation, there's a lot of titles used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's the one which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He's the first and the last, the Bible says. He's the one that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore. He's both the morning star and the bright and morning star. He is the one who is holy and true and has the key of David. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the one who is worthy because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb that had been slain. He is the one who will appear riding on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. His name will be called the Word of God, and the army of the redeemed saints will follow him. He is the one who will come quickly, and his reward will be with him. He is indeed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Above all else, Jesus Christ must be seen as preeminent in the book of Revelation. The Bible declares in Revelation 19:10, the latter part of the verse, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Folks, the one thing through all prophetic events that we ought to see more than anything else is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All prophetic themes have at their very center the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one walking in the midst of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, taking note of all that's going on. I believe he still does the same thing today. The church's responsibility then and now is to bear light in the midst of a sin-darkened world so that Christ may be seen and the gospel received. All churches have strengths and weaknesses, but when all is complete, what's really going to matter is, did we glorify Christ by pointing others to Him? This task is made the more urgent and important when we realize that His coming is imminent and God's judgment is about to be poured upon the lost. For over 2,000 years, the church has been awaiting the return of our blessed Lord and Savior. Sometimes that wait has been an eager expectancy flowing forth from an obedient heart. Other times, it has perhaps been accompanied by a feeling of hesitancy or dread because we know our walk in fellowship with Him is not all that it should be. I believe that everybody in the room could say amen to that. There's been times as a child of God, as you thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you thought, oh, I wish the Lord would come right now. There's been other times when we knew we ought to be looking for Him and we knew we ought to have that expectancy, but we realized that things just haven't been quite right in our life. We haven't been fulfilling the will of God like we should, and we believe that He's coming, but our expectancy is not all that it should be. Whatever our spiritual condition, Christ comes in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 and catches away the church. After the rapture takes place, in chapter 4 and verse 1, John beholds some wondrous things in heaven. There's God the Father upon the throne in a brilliant display of His magnificent glory. There's the four beasts or seraphim, as well as the 24 elders. Those 24 elders, by the way, are redeemed, glorified human beings. They have been raptured up and they represent church age saints. They're all there and John sees it all. There's also great anxiety and weeping for John when the universe-wide search seems to be unable to find anyone that's worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. The 24 elders break forth in song as Christ, who is worthy in all things, steps forward and takes the book from the Father to start the redemption and judgment process. The tribulation period will now begin on earth. Events will now unfold with blinding speed. Revelation chapter 6, the opening verses, the first four sealed judgments are opened in rapid succession. Four horses with the riders are seen here. All four riders are angelic beings that represent Christ and the will of Christ in carrying out the sealed judgments. The colors of the horses are white, red, black, and pale or greenish yellow, the color of death. These horses, their riders, represent war and bloodshed and famine and pestilence and death. The world is broken out in anarchy, and there's race wars and ethnic cleansings, and armies are fighting armies. All the world has gone into total chaos and turmoil with the removal of the true believers. The ministry, the restraining spirit of the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. Satan and the demons of hell are in control, and man has plunged almost immediately to the depths of depravity. Man is displaying the bloodlust of demons as they operate under the influence of Satan and his hordes, who are no longer restrained by God. Even the beast of the earth have turned vicious, and in unprovoked attacks kill untold numbers of people. In short order, in the opening of the first four seals, 1/4 of the world's population has been killed. Those who have been saved since the rapture have not gone unnoticed. The opening of the fifth seal reveals a vast multitude who have been martyred for their faith. It seems the new blood sport of the unregenerate is the murder of believers. The leading killer of God's people in the early tribulation will be the godless religious system referred to as the great whore and the mother of harlots. We'll say much more about this later on. The mind of man could not imagine the things that take place with the opening of the sixth seal. A great earthquake moves every mountain and island worldwide. Folks, can you imagine an earthquake that's so intense that every landmass on the face of all the earth is moved to some degree, the Bible says. The Bible says in this sixth seal that the sun becomes black and the moon shows the color of blood. The entire earth is rocked by a great meteor shower. In the midst of this devastation, the heavens part and God Himself is seen sitting on the throne in heaven. How sad that in the face of all the death, and all the chaos, and all the natural catastrophes that have been going on, that the thing that troubles lost man on earth the most is seeing God on the throne in heaven. The Bible says that man tries to hide himself in the caves and the cracks in the rocks because they're terrified by the vision of Almighty God, which all people on earth see with the opening of that sixth seal. Now for the unthinkable. It gets worse. The seventh seal is opened and the trumpet judgments issue forth from it and begin to sound. In the first four trumpets, the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the heavens are affected, with multitudes losing their life. Hell and fire mingle with blood rain down upon earth, burning a third of the trees and the green grass. A great burning mass is cast into the sea, turning a third part of the sea to blood, and killing a third of all the creatures in the sea. A third of all the ships are also destroyed. The third trumpet sees the star, Wormwood, poison a third of the earth's fresh water, killing many men in the process. In the fourth trumpet, the sun, the moon, the stars are smitten so that a third of the day and a third of the night is darkened. Hell is now unleashed upon earth. Judgments are continuing. The fifth trumpet sees Satan given the key to open the bottomless pit that houses the vilest of fallen angels. I might add here that the Bible tells in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that has the key to hell and death. The key had to be given to Satan by the Lord Himself. I would also add here that these demons that are going to be referred to in just a moment, have been housed in the bottomless pit since the original fall of Satan, way back before the creation of all that is. And dear friends, they've been there all that time, all this time, because they're too vile and too dangerous for God to release. Now they will be. These are demons looking somewhat like locusts that swarm in countless numbers out of the abyss. They have a leader who's been housed with them, whose name is Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destruction and destroyer. Their mission is to torment men 5 months, and for these 5 months, lost man cannot die. At the end of the 5 months, their mission complete, their physical bodies fall to the ground dead, where they decay, stink, and pollute the earth. Folks, during that time, I can imagine what's going on. The demon locusts out of the pit come up and they torment men for 5 months. The greatest minds on earth have been working on it. Perhaps they've developed a strong new pesticide that they've been trying to use to try to do something to kill them. They've been tormenting men for 5 months and they've tried everything they know. And one day they all die. I can just imagine that man takes credit for that. He knows nothing of the plan of God. Lost men don't know that God only intended for them to torment men for 5 months. And when they all die, man probably thinks that he's had something to do with it, that he came up with a solution. But we know that's not the case. Revelation chapter 9, in verse 13, the Bible says this, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths." Another third of the world's population will now be killed as four fallen angels are loosed from the Euphrates River to lead 200 million demon soldiers on a gruesome mission of bloodlust and death. This is the sixth trumpet. This demon army will continue for 13 months and finish their mission at the middle of the tribulation period. According to the timeline that I understand from the book of Revelation, please take note of that, an important event. I believe that the end of the sixth trumpet brings us to the middle of the tribulation period. Over half the world's population has now been killed, and this is only the beginning of sorrows. The worst is yet to come in the great tribulation. I would add here that you need to refer to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 and 21. Our Lord Himself refers to the first part of the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8 as the beginning of sorrows. And our Lord refers to the latter part of the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 as great tribulation. Now, we must go all the way back to the beginning and fill in so much that has been left out. Even though the tribulation is the time of God pouring His wrath on godless man, He has at the same time fulfilled the words of the prophet who said He would, in wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that like our God? God seals two special witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation period. They'll prophesy for 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 declares, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Folks, that is 3.5 years if you realize that all prophetic time is measured in 30-day months. In prophetic themes, when you're dealing with time, months do not have 28 or 29 days. Months do not have 31 days. All prophetic months are 30 days. Based on a 30-day month, this period of time is exactly 3.5 years that these two witnesses will prophesy. They have power to show authority from God by turning water to blood, causing it not to rain on the earth, and to smite the earth with plagues at will. They are unkillable for the time of their ministry, and have power to destroy any who would harm them with fire or retribution in kind. Who are the two witnesses? Ha! Huh. I'm not going to tell you. You know. I believe the two witnesses are two men that are alive at the day. The most popular view, of course, is that it's Enoch and Elijah. The second most popular view is that it's Elijah and Moses. I don't hold either of those views. I believe that the two witnesses are two men that were alive at that time. We'll say much about that later on in our study. In addition to the two witnesses, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be sealed during the very early part of the tribulation period. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. They'll be brought to Christ, that is, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be saved by the testimony of the two witnesses, by the supernatural manifestations of God. What are those supernatural manifestations? Well, during the course of the tribulation period, many supernatural things take place. Among the most important, in my opinion, that brings about the salvation of the 144,000 is the testimony of the two witnesses and the supernatural manifestations of the battle of Gog and Magog that takes place at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Much more will be said later. They've also, no doubt, been brought to Christ by the many silent witnesses that were left after the rapture. What are those silent witnesses? Well, they're Bibles that are left behind in gospel tracts and gospel literature that they would still have had access to. Whatever the way, 144,000 Jewish men go all over the earth preaching the gospel during the tribulation period, and these 144,000, like the two witnesses, are unkillable during the time of their ministry. The big difference is this: the two witnesses only prophesy, only minister for 3.5 years, and they're killed in the middle of the tribulation period. The 144,000 live all the way through and enter into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. God will use all His human witnesses, some angels and other supernatural manifestations to bring multitudes to Christ during the tribulation period. Back to the beginning again. We must now document the rise in power of an infamous evil entity. He's a Satan-controlled man known as the Antichrist and the Beast, as well as numerous other names. You can read specifically about him in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where he's referred to as the Beast that rises up out of the sea. He rises to power, talking peace but never really producing it. He's known as the Antichrist and the Beast and a lot of other names. His means to the means of his rise to power is twofold. The first means is both political and military. The Antichrist becomes the leader of a 10-nation confederacy that represents a revived Roman Empire. If you read very much, you'll read that some people will use the phrase United States of Europe. But folks, all the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire, wasn't in Europe. Some of it was in northern Africa and other places. So I don't know that it's really accurate to refer to his leadership of nations as the United States of Europe. And nonetheless, he comes to power as the head of a revived Roman Empire. His acquisition of power over these nations was not easy. The Bible specifically tells us that he had to go to war with three of those nations in order to gain power and authority over them, which he did. The second means to his rise to power is an unholy alliance with a godless, Christ-hating religious system referred to as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and as the great whore. In Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." That scarlet-colored beast is the Antichrist, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colored and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Just imagine, the man of sin is in the religion business now. In this satanic alliance, both the Antichrist and the scarlet harlot are using one another to try to hold sway over the entire earth. One will destroy the other after a while. And folks, don't ever forget, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of everything that's going on. According to Daniel chapter 9, the seven-year covenant that the Antichrist signs with Israel actually marks the beginning of the tribulation period. That'll throw some of you off. We've all said, and I've said it 1,000 times myself, the rapture is going to take place and the tribulation is going to begin. Folks, it's not the rapture of the church that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. It's the signing of the covenant with Israel by the Antichrist that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. The signing of the covenant was prompted by a threat to Israel by the king of the north, which is Russia and her allies, and by the king of the south, which is Egypt and her allies. The threat materializes as Russia, Egypt, and their allies move their armies into position for an invasion of Palestine. In keeping with the terms of the covenant signed, Antichrist moves his army into position to do battle. This war is the battle of Gog and Magog, referred to in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The slaughter of this battle is so great that it takes 7 months to bury the dead, and it takes 7 years to burn the weapons of war. The carnage is so great in this battle. A miraculous thing now happens. Gog and Magog, the king of the north, the king of the south, Egypt, and the armies, they're coming against Palestine. The armies of the beast are coming to meet them, and a miraculous thing happens. God supernaturally destroys all but 1/6 of the Russian army by a great earthquake. The Antichrist fights with and destroys the king of the south, who is Egypt and its allies, and he's now left in position to occupy Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem that occurs in this war, and by the way, Jerusalem is almost totally destroyed in the battle of Gog and Magog. This destruction provides the opportunity for Israel to rebuild their temple, which they do in record time. Israel is seen worshiping in that temple by the middle of the tribulation period. The Word of God declares, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There's still much more that must be seen, as there's other great events that we've not touched upon. And folks, we're still in the middle, the first part of the tribulation period. A great rebuilding program goes on during the early years of the tribulation period. Now remember, we've already talked about some rebuilding. Israel's rebuilding their temple that they'll get done and they'll be worshiped again by the middle of the tribulation. But in addition to Israel rebuilding the temple and other things that relate to the city of Jerusalem, Another great rebuilding program is going on. The literal city of Babylon is being rebuilt to be the center of world trade and banking and commerce and politics during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. In heaven, boy, I like this. In heaven, an angelic warfare is going on between the good angels and bad angels. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. The dragon is, of course, Satan. The archangel Michael leads the holy angels of God against Satan and his demon angels. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, had tried, I believe, to disrupt the rapture. And that's what initiated this heavenly warfare at this time. The great warrior Michael, the archangel, shouted as he attacked the evil forces. Church age saints are in heaven attending two events while this tribulation period is unfolding on earth. We've been raptured. We're in heaven. The first event is the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is the marriage supper of the Lamb. After weeping at the judgment seat, the rafters of the universe will quiver with praise and rejoicing of the people of God at the marriage supper. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. The Bible declares there, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." We've now arrived at the middle of the tribulation period. Can you believe all this happened in the first 3.5 years? But folks, now, judgments will get worse, and redemption will draw closer. For days now, the living portion of the world's population has been glued to their television and computer screens. Every station of all nations has been carrying it live since it happened. After watching his meteoric rise to power, a lost world just can't believe that their matchless leader, the Antichrist, has been assassinated. They saw the ceremonious pomp of his funeral and then felt great anguish as their prospects for economic prosperity and world peace is dashed. The latest news flash has taken them all by surprise, though. Carried live on television, the Antichrist has been resurrected. Now will begin the reign of the beast. Revelation chapter 13. And verse number 3, the Bible says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." In Revelation, verse 4 of that same chapter, "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" In chapter 17 and verse 8, the Bible declares there, "The beast which thou sawest, that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Satan, lacking the power to create life, had staged the whole thing in a completely convincing manner. A powerful demon from the abyss has now indwelled the physical body of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, now the beast, has totally given his emotion, his intellect, and his will over to Satan. All he does from this day forward is in the power and obedience to Satan. We'll shortly look at what the beast does to propel himself from regional leader to a world dictator. But first, we should realize that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is far more severe than the first 3.5 years, because Satan has been cast out of heaven, The devil's reign as prince and power of the air has ended. The Bible declares that his fury is great because he knows his time is short. You can read that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. And of course, it was Michael and the holy angels that won that angelic warfare that had started, I believe, back at the rapture. The newly empowered beast now goes on a killing spree to consolidate his world power and stimulate his satanic ego. He kills God's two witnesses, or so he thinks he did. He kills God's two witnesses, which up until now could not be killed. He destroys the great harlot church that he no longer needs to achieve his purpose. He fulfills the prophecy of Daniel concerning the abomination that maketh desolate when he sets his image up in the temple of Jerusalem and proclaims himself to be God. And he vows the death of the nation of Israel in order to keep God's program of the ages from being fulfilled. Through all these things, God is using Satan and the beast to fulfill his purposes on the earth. Folks, all those events, and we've only came to the middle of the tribulation period. Much is yet to come. The Lord willing, we'll look at those next week. God bless you.